Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be continuing our study in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Last time we looked at this passage together, I pointed out that in this text, Paul is providing us with a summary statement of salvation, which he has broken down in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. The initial conjunction in verse 8, 4, tells us that Paul is drawing an inference. He's giving us a summary, a conclusion. And in this text, Paul identifies the subject broadly of salvation. You'll notice that the primary verb in verse 8 is, "You have been saved." This word saved, it means to be delivered, to be rescued, to be preserved. And as Paul uses it here, it's referring to divine salvation. Deliverance from sin, restoration of mankind to a right relationship with God, and the promise of the gift of eternal life. And as we got into this text initially, I told you that Paul wants us in this summary of salvation to understand four basic facts about the Christian's salvation. First of all, we have seen in this text that the cause of our salvation is the grace of God. Paul says here, "For by grace you have been saved." And we talked about the cause of salvation being the basis of our salvation. It answers the question, why is mankind saved? And the answer to that is the grace of God. It is the reason why mankind is saved. What is God's grace? We defined it as that free initiative of God to offer man this undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor in Jesus Christ. And as we broke down the cause of salvation, we talked about the fact that because we're saved by grace, this tells us three things about our salvation. First of all, our salvation is unforced. Nothing acted upon God to cause him to save mankind. It came from within him. It was his own divine initiative that caused him to take a step towards mankind and to save us. So it was unforced. Nothing forced God to do it. We also talked about the fact that because it's by grace, our salvation is undeserved. John MacArthur points out that grace in the New Testament is not simply just undeserved favor, it's undeserved favor towards sinners. None of us were worthy to be saved. We were all corrupt. We've all gone astray. So it was nothing that mankind deserved. We deserved judgment, but God showed us grace. And then lastly, we talked about because we are saved by grace, that means our salvation is unmerited. There was nothing morally, nothing spiritual, nothing physical, nothing intellectual about us that earned our salvation for us. We did nothing. That's why Paul points out, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves." This whole salvation process, it is the gift of God. So we talked about, first of all, the cause of our salvation is the grace of God. Then we look secondly at what Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace we're saved through faith." The means of our salvation is faith. This tells us how we are saved. It answers the how question. It tells us the way in which we are saved. We can do nothing to earn it, but the Scripture commands that there's a response on man's part. And the way I explained it was this way. The grace of God is a reservoir, and faith is that channel which accesses the reservoir of God's grace through which the streams of salvation flow to mankind. Faith is not a work on our part, because the Scripture clearly tells us that faith and works are different. God does not look at faith as a work. Faith is us merely reaching up to the hand of God to receive what He is offering to us. We do nothing on our part to earn it. So the cause of our salvation is grace. The means of our salvation is faith. This morning, we're going to look at a third fact of our salvation that Paul wants us to understand, and that is the state of our salvation. So let's look in the text together, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Paul says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless the preaching of your word. We pray you will open every heart to hear what they need to hear, God, and that your will be done in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The third fact that Paul wants us to understand in this text about our salvation concerns the state or the condition of our salvation. When we look at this text, we observe that the state of our salvation is one of assurance. Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to understand something very important about their salvation. He wanted them to know that they could have confidence in their salvation. He wanted them to know that they could actually know that they were indeed saved. They could have a confidence and know for certain that they possessed salvation in Christ. What Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2:8, it is an expression of the security that the believer has in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does Paul communicate this? He does it in an interesting way. He does it in the verb tense that he uses in chapter 2, verse 8. Before I had the opportunity to go to seminary, one of the reasons I wanted to receive a theological education is because I'm a nerd. And I wanted to study Hebrew and Greek. Now, most of my colleagues at seminary, they were trying to get away from Hebrew and Greek. But I personally, I love languages, and I was like, how cool would it be to be able to study the Bible, the Old Testament in the original language of Hebrew, and the New Testament in the original language of Greek. And I just loved my time in languages, and it's paid off because you're able to see things in the text sometimes that the English text just can't bring out adequately. Our English texts do a wonderful job. They're faithful translations, but when you know the Greek text, you're just able to see extra insight sometimes. When Paul says, for by grace you have been saved, this verb that he uses, he puts it in what we would call the perfect tense in Greek. Now let me tell you something about the perfect tense in Greek. Anytime this tense is used, and you know the Greek language, it should open your eyes. You need to pay very close attention to the text. Let me tell you what some noted Greek scholars say. Daniel Wallace, for example, they all tell us that anytime this tense is used, it's the most exegetically significant tense in the New Testament. Scholars, when they see the perfect tense verb appear, they're saying, pay attention to it because it has something to tell us importantly about the interpretation of the text. You say, well, what's so important about the perfect text? Daniel Wallace explains, the force of the perfect tense is simply that it describes an event that was completed in the past, but it has existing results in the present time. William Mounts, he is another noted Greek scholar, he says something similar. He says, the Greek perfect tense describes an action that was brought to completion and whose effects are felt in the present. So this is what the perfect tense does. It combines the past with the present. And it has beautiful interpretive and theological significance for us understanding the doctrine of salvation. You say, well, what does this verbal tense tell us about our salvation? It tells us that our salvation is something that was completed in the past, and that completed past event has ongoing results in the present. And as we break this verb down this morning, Paul is actually highlighting three significant dimensions of salvation. First of all, when Paul says, for by grace you have been saved, Paul is telling us that our salvation is a completed past event. When a person repents of sin, and they trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, believing who he is and what he's done on the cross for salvation, this verb is telling us that our salvation is a completed past act in the past. Because it's a completed event, it means we have our complete salvation in the here and now. Because it's a completed past event, It's telling us, Paul is saying, the salvation that's been completed in your life is assured to you today. It is accomplished for you today. At the moments of repentance and faith, all the fullness of the blessings of eternal life become yours and mine from the moment that you and I believe. Instantly, we are granted the forgiveness of sins. Instantly, we are brought into a right relationship with God. Instantly, we are regenerated in our hearts. Instantly, we have the promise of heaven. Instantly, we have eternal life. Instantly, we have abundant life. Instantly, we become a new creation. Instantly, everything that belongs to the whole dynamic of salvation in the Scripture becomes the believer's. Let me tell you some scriptures that back this up. Listen to what Paul says in focusing on salvation as a past completed event. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This is what Paul says. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appear, listen to what Paul says. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Did you get what Paul said? Paul says that God has saved us. Paul is looking at it from a past perspective. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul is telling Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, and He's called us with a holy calling. Did you hear what Paul says? Paul says God has already saved us. And then Romans 8:24. Listen to what Paul says. For in this hope we were saved. So Paul definitely sees one dimension of salvation as being a completed past event. And what that tells for us as believers today, when Paul is telling the Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved, he is saying your salvation is an accomplished fact. It is a fact. You actually have salvation today. Many times I've had to write out my testimony for various purposes. And in writing out my testimony, I would make a statement like this. I was saved when, or I was saved at. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm actually thinking of my salvation in a past tense, because there is this past perspective. There was a moment when my salvation happened and God completely saved me. Let me tell you what that means for you this morning. If you're visiting with us and you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there must be a moment in your life when salvation takes place for the first time. There must be this point where you come to an understanding that you are a sinner separated from a holy God, and that there's a consequence for that sin. It's an eternal separation in a literal hell. But God loved you enough that He sent His Son and made provision for your sins, and that Jesus, dying on the cross, He took the penalty that you deserved. And after He was taken off that cross and put in a grave, He came back alive. Jesus is alive today. And you have to, as the Scripture says, you have to turn from your sin and believe who He is and what He did. And the Bible says when you do that, you will be saved. It'll be a completed past event. All of the blessings of salvation will be instantly yours. Let me tell you what this means for us this morning as Christians. When Paul tells us that we have been saved by grace through faith, boy, I'm about to get happy up here. It means that you and I will never be judged for our sins. Because we have been saved, there is not going to be a day when we stand before God as judge and we're going to have to pay the penalty of sin. And you'll say, why will we not have to pay the penalty of sin? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus took all of the penalty upon Himself and He paid it in full. Jesus paid that penalty. You and I, we've transferred kingdoms. We're no longer a part of the realm of darkness. We're a part of the realm of light. We are no longer dead. We are now spiritually alive. We have moved from a point of separation to reconciliation. Everyone who has trusted in Jesus in this room this morning, Be encouraged. You have been forgiven of the penalty of sin. You will not stand before God one day and have the works of sin read before you that you have committed, because God's keeping track of that for all unbelievers. And you will not hear the words, "Depart from me because I never knew you," into an everlasting punishment of hell for all of eternity. And it's because you've been forgiven of sin's penalty. You and I will never experience that future wrath and judgment that is to come, because we've been saved from the penalty of sins. I want you to think about this with me. As I was writing this sermon this week, when Paul says you have been saved, and he's focusing on that past aspect of salvation that's completed for us, think about this with me. Every sin you committed before you knew Jesus, Jesus died for it on the cross. Every sin you've committed in recent days, and even those sins you're committing right now as a believer, Jesus died for those on the cross. And every sin that you will ever struggle with, and trust me, as a Christian, you're going to struggle with sin. Every sin that ever catches you up, and you will get caught up from time to time. It'll depend on the length of time, but you're going to get caught up from time to time. Jesus died for every past, every present, and every future sin that you will ever commit. Jesus paid that penalty in full. This is what we call the doctrine of justification. The moment we trust in Christ, God declares us to be righteous because of what Jesus went through on the cross. And we will never have to be judged for sin's penalty, because Jesus took the punishment for us. So, we see here in this text, when Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved," the perfect tense is looking back to a completed past event. Our salvation is a fact, and we will not be judged for sin's penalty. But there's a second truth that this verbal tense brings out. It tells us not only is salvation a past completed event, but it tells us that our salvation is a present process. Actually, as you look at this text, most scholars agree that Paul is not so much stressing the completed past event of salvation as much as he's trying to emphasize the present process or the present results that came from that past completed act. Paul is wanting the Ephesians to understand here, and he wants us to understand, that the salvation that was accomplished for us in the past, it has right now effects that are ongoing in the present. You were saved in the past, and you are in a state of continual salvation. Stanley Porter, he is a noted Greek scholar, and this is what he says. The significance of the perfect tense verb here is, we could translate it this way: you are in a state of salvation. So you can look at it this way. You can say, "I was saved." And the present understanding of the process of salvation is, you could correctly say, "I am being saved." What happened in the past has results that we are presently experiencing. Our salvation is ongoing. It's happening in our life. In other words, what God did in the past for you, it has continuing effects today for you. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." But listen to what he says here. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Did you hear how Paul expressed salvation there? He said, there are those who don't believe and they are in a state of perishing. But to us who believe, we are being saved. Our salvation is ongoing. It's happening. We're experiencing it right now. 2 Corinthians 2:15, he says something similar. "We are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." You see, Paul is breaking down here that salvation not only has a past, but it has a present. What does this mean for us this morning? Let me tell you what it means. It means, first of all, that you and I, when we think about our salvation being in the past, but having ongoing results in the present, we need to remind ourselves that we are now living in Christ. You see, we're no longer living in sin. We're no longer living for sin. You see, back in the past, when you trusted in Christ and you turned from your sin, God saved you from the penalty of sin. And get this, this is what God is doing in the present. He is freeing you from the power of sin so that sin will no longer be your master, so that sin will no longer have dominion over you. This is what we call sanctification. And Paul is going to expound upon this in verse 10 when we deal with it next week. Justification is when God declares us righteous and we don't have to pay sin's penalty. Sanctification is when we experience the deliverance that God gives us from sin, so that sin is no longer our master, but the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And He gives us the power to say no to sin and to say yes to Jesus Christ. You and I, because this salvation is ongoing and because we're now living in Christ, we are able to progress both morally and spiritually towards maturity in Jesus Christ. We are now new creations. Let me tell you what this means, for example. I want you to think of a sin that you're struggling with right now. The Holy Spirit's probably laying different sins on each of your hearts. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, let me tell you what Paul's saying. Because you've been saved and your salvation is now an ongoing, experiential, present result in your life, that sin that you're struggling with, there's hope for you. There's hope this morning. That sin does not have to control you. That sin does not have to domineer you. That sin does not have to be your master. Because greater is He who is now in you than he that is in the world. You now belong to Jesus Christ, and you have now crucified. You've put to death the lusts of the flesh. And God now gives you victory. Listen, you do not have to bow the knee to that sin and give in to it, whether it's greed, whether it's gossip, whether it's hate, because Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned above the heavens this morning, He now reigns in your heart, and you have the power to tell that sin no and to submit to the greater power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. Hope is real. Victory can be yours. And you say, well, how do I know that victory? Let me tell you some basic things you need to know. If you want to know the victory of overcoming sin, one, you've got to be in the Word of God. Your heart's still deceitful. You still have sin dwelling in you, but you got the Holy Spirit who now lives inside of you, and He's broken that chain. But you've got to be in God's Word to get truth into your heart. Number two, you've got to be praying. You've got to be connecting your heart to God, walking in intimate fellowship with Him. Number three, what you're reading and what you're praying about, you need to obey. You need to submit your life to Christ and follow Him in obedience. Put one foot in front of the other and start doing what Christ says, and God will honor your obedience. Number four, you overcome through the fellowship of the church. You need the local body. God did not call you to live the Christian life by yourself. We have so many Christians struggling today because they're trying to live life alone. But God has designed us for community. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's wisdom. We need the insights that God gives us through other believers. If you will bring those things together, God will give you victory over sin. So remind yourself, number one, because of the ongoing effects of salvation, you're now living in Christ. You're no longer living in sin. And then number two, this process of salvation being in the present, it means that you're growing in Christ. God is doing a work in your heart, and it's a wonderful work. You're moving from elementary teachings to advanced teachings. When we become a Christian, the Bible tells us we start out as a baby in Christ, and we move to a point of maturity, becoming full sons and daughters. So not only are you moving from elementary teachings to advanced teachings, from milk and meat, but you're moving from a point of immaturity to a place of maturity in Christ. God is growing you. You're in a process of learning. So take it from your pastor. Don't beat yourself up when you fail. You see, salvation does not mean perfection on this side of heaven. Salvation means that you and I are striving in our hearts to be perfect, but we realize that we're in a growth process right now. God is working in our hearts to free us more and more from sins we know about and sins we don't even know about that are in our hearts. So when you fail, don't beat yourself up. There is hope because God loves you. God accepts you as His son or His daughter. And this is a process whereby when you sin and you fail, and I did it many times this week, I just confessed my sin to God, and I said, Father, you know it's not in my heart that for that to be my ultimate desire to act that way or to think that way. Please forgive me and help me to learn what I did this time that caused that not to do it again. You see, I understand that my salvation is a process. It's a growth. I came across a great illustration to help you understand this gradual process of growth. And salvation in the present, the results we're experiencing, sometimes we grow at a rapid pace, but most of the time, it's a slow process. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Imagine taking a ball, and you're going to throw it down a set of stairs. As that ball is going down the stairs, it's going to go up, and it's going to go down. But its predominant direction is going to be downward. That is a good illustration for us as Christians. But sanctification, or this process of growth, it's the other direction. As you are growing in Christ, as that ball is bouncing on the stairs, you're going to go up and you're going to go down. But you're not going to go this direction. You're going to go up and down, but you're going to be going up and down in an upward direction. You're going to keep going upward. You're going to be continuing on this escalated scale where you are becoming more and more like Christ. The Christian's pilgrimage is a progress that goes up and down, but the overall direction is up. When Paul says, for by grace you've been saved, he's saying your salvation is an accomplished fact. And that accomplished fact has results in the here and now. You are growing. God is setting you apart. He is making you holy. You're no longer bound to sin. You're living in Christ. You are now growing. You're not going to be perfect, but strive for perfection. Just don't beat yourself up. Realize the same grace that saved you is the same grace that 'll keep you. So we see, first of all, what Paul is telling us here, our salvation, it means, first of all, because of this verb, that it's a past completed event. Then, second of all, Paul tells us that our salvation is a present process. And then lastly, this verb tells us that our salvation is a future promise. The perfect tense verb that Paul uses here, it tells us that our salvation is in a continual state, a continual condition. The continuing aspect that Paul emphasizes here, this is why it's important. Paul is telling us that our salvation, which happened in the past, it continues in the present, it's going to keep continuing and keep continuing until it's complete. Do you know what Paul is emphasizing here? It's one of the strongest ways that Paul could tell us our salvation is secure. When Paul says it's a completed past act with present results that are ongoing, Paul is telling us here, he's emphasizing the security of salvation. Your salvation in Christ, if you've truly trusted him and turned from sin, Paul is telling us that our salvation is permanent. You cannot lose your salvation. Salvation does not come and then go. A believer's salvation is never in jeopardy if they truly have trusted in Christ. Now, as Southern Baptists, this is what we would call the doctrine of eternal security. The eternal security of the believer. Many of you know this doctrine as once saved, always saved. Some theologians call it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once a person truly believes, they will continue to have a faith in place that saves them to the very end. This means that a true believer will persist in their faith and repentance until the day of redemption and Christ calls us home. I love the way J.D. Greer describes this doctrine of eternal security. This is how he terms it. He says, it does mean once saved, always saved, but it means once saved, forever following. Did you get that? Once you're saved, you will forever be following Jesus Christ. Now, in a room this large, I'm sure there are some of you who have been a part of a denomination, or you may even be a part of a denomination that teaches you can lose your salvation. Denominations that teach that you can lose your salvation, they call it falling away from Christ. They call it forfeiting your salvation. But let me tell you what such a doctrine does. First of all, I believe it's unbiblical that the Scripture does not teach that. Number two, I believe the thought of losing salvation, what it does is it creates a doubtful attitude in those who follow Christ, and it creates a fearful kind of following. Some people believe that you can actually get to a point where you've done this or you've done that or a combination of things, and you've actually forfeited the salvation that God gave you. Now, let me show you how that's contrary to this text. Notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. Notice what he says. It's a gift. It's the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. Paul says you did nothing to earn your salvation, work-wise, and that tells us the logical conclusion is you can do nothing work-wise to lose your salvation. You see, the thought that you can lose your salvation assumes that this decision for Christ can actually be undone. But Norman Geisler, he makes an interesting point. Norman Geisler says that not all decisions can actually be undone. Some decisions in life are one-way decisions with no possibility of ever reversing them. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're standing on the side of a cliff, and you choose to jump off that cliff. That is a decision that has a consequence that you cannot reverse. Once you jump, you're going to have to live with the consequences. Saying oops after jumping off of a cliff will not reverse the consequences of jumping off the cliff. Spiritually speaking, when you make a decision for Christ and you turn from sin and you trust in Him, that is a spiritual decision that can never be undone. You see, God's forgiven you of the penalty of sin. The Holy Spirit now claims you as His temple. You cannot undo the work of regeneration in the heart where you were spiritually dead and you've now been made spiritually alive. I want you to listen to some texts that support this. John chapter 3, verse 36. Listen to what Jesus says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. John 6, 47. Truly, truly, this is Jesus' way of saying, listen up, pay attention. Indeed, this is the truth. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, did you see in all of those texts, they tell us that the person who believes has eternal life. Now, the word eternal, it means unending. It means without end, everlasting. It means forever. Now, I want you to understand, think about this with me. Jesus could never make that promise. The gospel writers could never make the promise that the one who believes has eternal life if that eternal life could be lost. Because the word eternal tells us that we now have life that is without end. So think about it. If you could lose your salvation, it would have to be conditioned in those texts. Because the word eternal, it is denoting a period of unending duration. So those texts support the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. I want you to listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, as you look at this verse, there are actually two negatives that John uses when he is recording Jesus' words for us. Now, in Greek, when you use two negatives, they don't cancel each other out for a positive. Actually, the two negatives come together to give us a more forceful no. So when Jesus says, the one who believes in me, my sheep who hear my voice, will never perish, Jesus is saying, you will certainly not
ever perish, John is telling us there is not one possibility that the person who knows Jesus Christ will ever come under condemnation. You can never be lost. That's the strongest way that John could put it together in the Greek language. According to William Mounts, he says that this is John's way of strengthening the no. One time, years ago, I was walking with my little nephew, Chase, and I believe we were out in the backyard of my parents' home. And as we were walking, I was holding his hand. And as we were walking along, my little nephew, he stumbled and he fell. But do you know what happened? Even though my little nephew stumbled and he fell, he was never separated from me. You say, well, why was he never separated from you? Because he wasn't holding on to me, I was holding on to him. You see, that's the picture of salvation. You're not holding on to God. God is holding on to you. And you may stumble, you may fall, but you'll never be separated from him because he's got you in his hand. And you'll never fall to be fallen away for good. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us, those of us who know Christ, we will never be judged. Romans 8, 29 and 30, this is a great verse, or great two verses. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be called the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Did you hear what Paul said? Everything that Paul talked about, he talked about in the past tense. All the way back in eternity past, those whom God foreknew for salvation, Paul tells us God called them to himself. Those whom God called to himself, he justified us. We have been forgiven of sin's penalty. And those whom he justified, do you notice what Paul said? He's glorified us. You say, what is glorification? Glorification is the final stage of salvation where we are actually in the presence of God. Sin has been done away with. For once and for all, we receive our new glorified bodies to reign with Christ forever and ever. You say, well, Pastor, how can Paul say we've already been glorified when we haven't? Because in the mind of God, our salvation's already totally complete. It is certain. It is sure. It is settled. And there's nothing that can disrupt that. We say, what about those who turn away from the faith? Well, the Apostle John clarifies that for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And I'd tell you to write that text down. 1 John 2, 19. John tells us that there will actually be people among us who look like us, who say the same things we say, but there's going to come a point where they actually depart from us. And listen to what John says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. You see, it's not that a person was once saved and then they left and now they're lost. Paul's telling us, John's telling us that there will actually be people who claim to be saved, but then they'll depart from the faith. And their departure shows us this, that it was never real to begin with. You see, it's been said this way, a faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. Did you get that? A faith that fizzles before the finish, before the end line, was flawed from the first. It is very possible. You see, some people want to say, well, you Southern Baptists, y'all just teach this doctrine, once saved, always saved, and people can go out, live like hell, and they can still go to heaven. Let me tell you about what, they've got a Greek word for that, hogwash. There is no Baptist preacher who understands the Word of God who would ever teach such a doctrine. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and listen to what Paul says. Paul actually addresses that very doctrine. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. We're talking about salvation being by the grace of God, and Paul has been discussing this in chapter 5. And notice what Paul says in Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, or so that grace may increase? Notice what Paul says in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The person who says you Southern Baptists teach once saved, always saved, so you can live like hell and still go to heaven, they do not understand grace to begin with. Because the grace that saves us is a grace that changes us. That's what Paul's been talking about, and he's going to outline that in verse 10. It is a grace that comes into our lives. There may be periods of sin in a believer's life. They may be short, and they may even be extended, but because the Holy Spirit now lives inside of you, God works to discipline you, God works to bring conviction, and God works in your heart to bring restoration. You see, the scripture here teaches us once saved, always saved. But once we're saved, we will forever be following Jesus. Every Christian can backslide. I backslide every week. I slide back into various sins. But I slide back and I'll take two steps forward. And I keep coming closer and closer to Christ. But you cannot take this text to say that you can be saved and live like hell and still make it to heaven. That's not what Paul is teaching. Paul said, may it never be. May it never cross your mind that that's the kind of salvation that you have. You say, what does this doctrine do for us? The doctrine of eternal security. This should impact how we live our Christian lives. You say, what does that mean? Live for Jesus with everything that you have. Kenneth Keithley says this. He says, God is infinitely more dedicated to your salvation than you are. He will not fail to finish that which he has begun. Did you hear that? God is dedicated to bringing your present salvation to its final conclusion. God is not going to let you down. God is not going to fail you. My friends, this morning you believe in Jesus, you're going to make it to heaven. Heaven is a promise for you. You're going to be there one day. It is assured. Heaven's real. Heaven is a promise for us. And this should encourage us in this way, because we're safe, because we're secure, because sin's penalty's been forgiven, because God's delivering us from the power of sin, and because one day he's going to finally deliver us from sin's presence. We need to abandon our lives for God, and we need to live lives which take risks for the kingdom of God. We need to be a people who are willing to step out on faith and to see God do great things. God is not going to fail us. So we need to be radical in our faith, radical in our obedience, and radical in our giving, radical in our works. Our eternal security should cause us to work harder and to work faster, because God's given us something he's never going to take away. I came across an interesting story on the Golden Gate Bridge, and the story read in part, in the era of the Golden Gate Bridge's construction, workmen knew of the grim rule of thumb. On average, one worker would be killed for every $1 million that were spent on the high steel construction project. The image-conscious chief engineer, Joseph Strauss, he wanted his project to be the exception. Strauss invested hundreds of thousands of dollars, Depression-era dollars, to improve equipment and safety standards for his workers. In 1936, when delays slowed construction, Strauss invested over $130,000 in a novel safety feature. Do you know what that novel safety feature was? It was a vast net, similar to a circus net suspended under the bridge. The safety net extended 10 feet wider than the bridge's width and 15 feet further than the roadway's length. Now listen to what it did for the workers. This net gave the workers an abiding sense of security as they moved more freely and quickly across the slippery, half-constructed steel. There's no doubt, one worker said, that the work went faster because of the net. Do you get it? God's given us a net, guys. A net. We can never be lost. We can never be separated from him again. We have the promise of heaven. We're going to be delivered from sin's presence one day. It's all going to be completed. Because of that net, we ought to give God everything we've got. I'll tell you, a roofer who's working on a roof, he's going to work slower if there's the chance that he can fall off and die. But if he's anchored to the top of that roof and he knows that he's secure, even if he falls, even if he slips, he's still going to be safe. He'll work harder, he'll work faster, and he'll get more done. You cannot lose your salvation. When Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," our salvation's a completed past act. It's an ongoing process where God is saving us now, and it is a future promise. God will save us. I want you to imagine a man who is stranded in the middle of the ocean. He's fighting for his life. He's drowning. And all of a sudden, a U.S. naval ship pulls up next to him. If you were going to describe what's going on in this situation, you could actually describe it from three perspectives. The ship pulls up, throws out a life preserver. He puts the life preserver on him. You could actually describe the man's situation as, this drowning victim has now been saved, but he's been rescued. Let's say you're looking at it from the perspective that he's got the life preserver on, the ropes attached, and they're pulling him in closer and closer to the ship. You could also say that the man is being saved. But let's say you're looking at it from the perspective, he's got the preserver on, he's been pulled in closer to the ship, and now he's been lifted on board to the ultimate destination. You can say that that man, or you're looking at it, you could say he will be saved. So do you see the three perspectives? He has been saved, he is being saved, or he will be saved. That's exactly what Paul is telling us about our salvation. God saved us. Salvation's completely ours. God is saving us. He's working in our hearts to make us more like Christ. And God will save us. He's going to bring us home to our heavenly destination. Where are you at this morning? Do you know you've been saved? It's got to start with true repentance, conviction in your heart for sin, and your willingness to turn away from it, and to believe in the Son of God who lived a perfect life for you. He died on the cross and took your penalty in dying, but he was raised from the dead to offer you what you need more than anything, forgiveness. Do you know God's forgiveness this morning? If you don't, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond in our invitation. We're going to have counselors here who can help you and guide you and more fully into what it means to know this wonderful gift of God's salvation. Would you please stand with me as we close? Dear Father, thank you this morning for the salvation you've given us in Christ. And thank you for Paul's perspective and the way he wrote it in Ephesians to tell us that our salvation is a completed past event. And it has ongoing, continual results in the present. Something that you're going to continue until that final day of redemption. God, it's my prayer this morning that everyone in this room knows that. God, if there's one person who does it, will you give them the courage to step out, to come forward so we can gladly receive them. God, help them to know the one and the only one who can change their life for eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.